Welcome to the final week of Bible study, Women's Bible Study. I am Alex Whitaker. Once again, I serve on the Women's Shepherding Team at South End site. And it's kind of crazy, right, that we're already here. Week 7 of our semester together, talking about abiding with Jesus. Even week 14 from, if you've been here since the fall. We've been intentionally taking our time through just these four chapters of John, chapters 14 through 17, known as Jesus's final discourse, honing in on the conversations that Jesus has with his disciples in the final hours before his arrest and crucifixion, which happens right there in John 18, right after this, our passage today. So today, we're going to be looking at the last few verses in chapter 17, verses 20 through 26, which will wrap up Jesus's final prayer with and for the disciples that we've been looking at the last 2 weeks. So we're going to start again with some silence and our Lectio reading to get going. So let's all, me included, take a deep breath. Exhale slowly, asking God to slow us down, to settle our hearts so we can be attentive to him this morning. The passage again is John 17, verses 20 through 26. And so, of course, through our first reading, we're going to do a word or a phrase that draws our attention. But first, let's spend some time now together in silence. Father, thank you just for this space to take a deep breath with you. Lord, I pray that you would use now your prayer for us to encourage us in your deep affection for us. And Lord, that you would give us your spirit to hear from you, to pay attention to what you might be stirring in our hearts this morning from your spirit. So use this word now to your glory and to our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, this is John 17, verses 20 through 26. We're looking for a word or a phrase. I do not ask only for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may know or may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. I'm going to read it a second time now. And this time we're going to notice Jesus sharing his desire with the Father. How does it feel to offer your present hopes, longings, or dreams to God? What stirs as you think about engaging with the Father this way? Okay. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. All right, one last time, and this time, what might the Spirit be highlighting for you as an invitation, or maybe something to believe about Jesus as you hear him praying for you in this passage? I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. All right, well, thanks for doing that with me this morning. As we shift now into our time of teaching, I want to focus our time once again on what it means to abide with Jesus, to make our home in Christ as he makes his home in us, to stay with him, to dwell with him, to be aware of and in step with his Spirit. And to do that, we're going to look at this last section of Jesus' prayer, centering on kind of three main ideas. Number one, abiding as a product of love. Number two, abiding propels unity. And number three, abiding promises glory. So abiding as a product of love, abiding propels unity, and abiding promises glory. Okay, so first, abiding as a product of love. And the aim here is to find the source of our abiding in God. Jesus has spent so much effort encouraging his disciples in these four chapters of John to live in him, to make him their life source. But here in our passage today, we see why he offers this to us, where his own sense of abiding comes from. Take a look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus is praying something very specifically for his disciples, to see his glory, and we'll come back to that in just a few minutes, but as he prays for this, notice that he intentionally draws from eternity's past. I'm praying for these things, Father, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Have you ever thought about what God was doing before he created the world? As humans, we're pretty self-absorbed, and so we tend to think only in time parameters that are kind of relevant to our immediate history, maybe last week, last month, last year. And yet Jesus is connecting his prayer not just to human history, but to God's infinite past, before the foundation of the world. And what he reveals is the most fundamental reality to ever exist, the love of the Father for the Son. Before there was anything else, there always was eternally a community of love that existed between the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, in perfect harmony, perfect adoration, perfect service, always glorifying one another, and mutually enjoying one another. And this is why we can say, in accordance with Scripture, that God is the very definition of love. His very being, his essence, has always been grounded in love. And this helps us get to the very heart of why we were created, right? If God is at his core, everything that encompasses love, it follows that he had no need to create a being to love him because he already had that love in himself. He also didn't need to create a being in order to become a God who loves creatures because he was already the only source of love in himself. So why did he create us, right? Don't you see that if he didn't need a being to love or to be loved by, the reason for our being is not a fulfillment of necessity, but a fulfillment of his desire. In other words, he wanted to multiply his love. He wanted to share it. God first created us, first and foremost, from his community of love for the purpose of enjoying his community of love. That is why we exist, to live in and by God's love, making his love visible in the world. And when we abandoned the love of God to the love of ourselves, God did not stop loving us, though we didn't deserve it. Sally Lloyd-Jones, the author of the Jesus Storybook Bible, recently put out a new children's book called Jesus, Our True Friend, which highlights a handful of passages from the Gospels depicting Jesus's life. This is how she paraphrases the opening chapter of John. Before there was anything, love was there. Love was the meaning of everything and the whole reason for being alive. But love wasn't an idea or a thing. It was a person, God's own son. He was there with God in the beginning. Nothing came to be without him. He was the word, everything God wanted to say. And he was life itself. And that life was the light that lights up our lives, that blazes in the darkness and won't ever go out at all. And love became a human being and came down to live with us. And with our own eyes, we have seen him, this God-man, all that is beautiful and true, full of grace and love, wonderful, never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever, love. And this is the message of the gospel, isn't it? That because of God's desire to share his love, the meaning of everything, the whole reason for being alive, even when we looked for love in all the wrong places, God sent his son, love himself, to do everything necessary to bring us back into the eternal, sustaining, abiding love of the Trinity. And this is what makes Jesus, the way that Jesus prays so astounding. Look again at verse 23. Jesus says he wants the world to know, again, the message of the gospel, that you, the Father, sent me, and because of what I will accomplish, they can be sure that you loved them. And look at this, even as you have loved me. Even as you have loved me. Friends, ask yourself this question: how much does the Father love Jesus? How much love does the Son of God deserve? We can't begin to put a value on the limitless affection of God for his Son. And Jesus says that what we receive as a result of his work on the cross is an assurance that God loves us in the same way and with the same limitless affection, even as he has for him, for his Son. He goes on to say in verse 26, I made known to them your name and will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Jesus prays that the same love with which the Father loves him would be in his disciples, that it would take root in their hearts and be the source from which they draw their lives and find their identity. This is what it means that abiding is a product of love. The rest and the resources we need to live as branches connected to the vine that will bear much fruit are a natural product that comes from knowing and believing and returning to the love of God made possible to us in his Son. 1 John 4:16 says it this way, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. This is how we abide, looking to Jesus to reveal to us the very love of God. Daily, hourly, we come back to this truth. We abide in it. And as we do, the love of the Father will abide in us. It will anchor us and grow our love of the vine. Abiding is a product of love. We abide because God loves us. And so that's the first point and the primary way that Jesus prays that we would remain in God's love. But secondly, we see where abiding in God's love is meant to take us. And this brings us to our next point, namely that abiding propels unity. Did you notice the shift from our passage last week where Jesus was praying for his disciples, broadly, of course, but very practically for the men who were presently with him? Whereas in our passage today, he's really praying for those who would follow him in the future. Verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. There's an implication in the way that Jesus prays that he sees a future for those who would follow him beyond the 12 disciples. He's envisioning and praying for the growth of the church, for those who come to faith in him through the word of the disciples before them. He assumes that the gospel will be proclaimed by believers, and that more and more people would come to faith through their word, through our testimony about Christ. Three times in these six verses, he prays that the world would believe he was sent for them, that the world would know that he was sent in love, right? That the world would recognize his love and have it dwell in their hearts by faith. There's an outward-facing affection as he prays with the aim of building his kingdom and establishing his church. And in many ways, this won't surprise us, as Jesus has promised in Matthew 16:18, that he will build his church, not he hopes to, or he'll try to, but he will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail over it. What is surprising, though, is how he builds his church. Again, beginning in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world will know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. So that they may all be one, that they may become perfectly one. Did you catch that? He's talking about unity. And more specifically, he's talking about the unity of the body of Christ that grows out of our union with Christ. As we saw last semester in John 15, there's one vine, one life source with many branches. As we, the branches, are connected to and drawing from the true vine, we abide with Christ and he abides with us, bearing much fruit. We also, though, are united with the other branches as they are united with Christ. We're one large living organism. And as it turns out, That type of unity within the body of Christ serves as the means by which God intends to make the visible reality of his love known to the world. It's the unity of the church by the power of the Spirit that sets the table for the world to believe the word of God proclaimed because they see it in action. And that is exactly how things played out in the early church, just after Jesus has ascended back to his Father in heaven. Listen to how the unity of the church is described in Acts 4, verses 32 through 35. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them, all of them, that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. I mean, how radical is that? And this isn't some made-up ideal. This really happened. Like, with messy, busy, sinful people from a variety of different cultural, political, and economical backgrounds, they were so united in God's love, so connected to the vine, that not a single individual's needs were not met, and not a single individual did not participate in the good of the whole. They were one. They were one unit, one body. I was on a 40th birthday girls trip a couple weeks ago, and the group that I was with stayed in a nice resort in Fort Lauderdale, and the first day we arrived, we got up to our room, and it was awesome, right? Huge, clean, and two large bathrooms in the two large room suite for the six girls on the trip. Easily one of the nicest hotel rooms I've ever stayed in. And as you do when you're first arrive in your room, we stepped out onto the large patio to take in our view, only to discover that while we could technically see the pool and part of the marina that was like filled with yachts, the main thing our room overlooked was this sprawling white roof of the rest of the resort that was like kind of below us, blinding us, by the way, in the reflection of the bright Florida sun. To be fair, it was overwhelming to look at and not ideal, but being the peacekeeper that I am, I thought, oh, it's okay. You know, our room is so nice and we'll hardly be on the patio at all. We can make do with this. But my friend, the birthday girl, would not stand for this. Before I could turn around, she was on the phone with the front desk, nicely but uncompromisingly asking to be moved to a room with a resort view that she asked for and that she was promised and that she paid for. Naturally, I cowered in the corner until she hung up the phone and relayed the news that they would be moving us to a different room. We giggled with glee as she recounted the conversation and how the woman at the front desk kept apologizing and saying things like, we understand you're disappointed. We want to make this right. The new room was just as incredible as the first and had an amazing view. And in a way, this emboldened the group for the rest of the trip. There were multiple calls to the front desk with no hesitation to ask for anything, multiple ice buckets, more robes for our bathrooms, turn down service, you name it, we were asking for it. And at one point, as we were walking through the lobby on the way to dinner, someone stopped at the front desk again. And when they asked for the last name for our room, the person working blurted out something to the effect of, oh, you guys are the movers. As in, we were the group who had asked to move rooms and all the other things. And it was then that I realized that in our 3-day escapade we had taken on a reputation with the staff at the resort. I cowered again. I imagined that the thing we were known for was being extra or over the top or just complicated. And I imagined the world or the word spread amongst the hotel staff, front desk, the waiters at the restaurants, the lifeguards, housekeeping. We were the movers. Truthfully, it wasn't as dramatic as it sounds. And we were nothing but friendly to all the folks at the resort. But it got me thinking, right, about the type of community that we communicate to the world around us. What are we known for, particularly as believers? What is the fundamental commonality that people associate us with? Do we mirror the type of unity we see in the world, establishing our communities around our natural affinity groups? Do we avoid communities that require of us or challenge us or that go beyond the surface? It seems to me that what Jesus is praying for is a unity that is as loving and as truthful and as generous, as hospitable, and as other-centered as the very community within the Trinity. Do you hear it? Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, may it be so with them. This is a supernatural type of community, meaning it will require each branch to remain in the vine to bear this type of fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And as we abide in him, the fruit we will bear will begin to sound much like it did in the early church in Acts. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is how God's kingdom grows. Abiding propels unity. And now, finally, and most briefly, though we could spend much more time on this, our third main idea from Jesus' prayer, abiding promises glory. In some sense, our first point had us looking into eternity's past before the foundation of the world. And our second point gave us a vision for bringing eternity into the present in our unity. But when Jesus opens his heart to the Father in prayer, offering his longings and desire, the thing that is tender to him, he reveals to us something about our eternal future. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. I want them to be with me. As Jesus imagines the new heavens and the new earth, he desires not just that we would be saved by him, but that we would be near him. Tim Keller describes this as our final abiding, our homecoming into the eternal joy of the triune God. The heart of heaven is being with Jesus forever. What's more, Jesus wants us to see his glory. Why is that important to him? What does it even mean? We've discussed God's glory a few times this semester, but just to sum it up, we're talking about the manifestation of who God is, his brilliance, his excellence, his majesty, his splendor. Throughout Scripture, no one sees God's glory in full display except Jesus. And yet, when they do, even in part, almost always, they are physically falling down in repentance and worship, and they never leave unchanged. This is what seeing God's glory does. It transforms us, right? 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 describes the believer's experience of heaven this way. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. In other words, when we see him, in all his glory, as he really is, we will be changed into his likeness, completely and irrevocably. Jesus prays this for us because he too longs for the day when our sin is no longer a barrier to our perfect union with him. And this prayer can really ground our hope because we can be sure that whatever Jesus prays for is always in accord with what the Father's will is. And therefore, it will always be answered yes. That's really good news. But it doesn't end there, because Jesus also says in verse 22 that the glory that the Father has given him, he has given to us. In other words, though we don't yet have it in full, we do have access to the glory of Jesus through our abiding with him. And the goal of seeing his glory, even in part now, is the same as when we will see it in full, that we would be transformed more and more into his likeness, making us all the more ready for our eternal home. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says it this way, "And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." We're changed by contemplating his glory, by reflecting on it, by meditating on it, by spending time thinking about it and thanking God for it, by reading about it in his word. Essentially, abiding in his glory will begin to change us. This is a promise. And if you're asking where to look or what things would help you to contemplate God's glory, you can begin with these kind of three easy categories: God's character, God's creation, and his cross. His character, his creation, his cross. For me, this week, I've been trying to contemplate God's glory in the attribute of his infinite patience. I've thought about how he's never in a hurry. He's not hemmed in by time. How he is often as concerned with the process of things as he is with the outcome. He lingers with things. He lingers with me. He takes his time. He doesn't expect me to be farther along than I am. And as I've spent time thinking about the glory of his patience, I've felt like in myself, in small but significant ways, beginning to become patient with myself and with others. I'm able to see myself as in process, growing, but not yet there. And because God is patient with me, I can be patient with me. I wonder what characteristic of God, of who he might be helpful for you to contemplate today. Where do you need to be changed by thinking about his glory? Because abiding promises glory. And so as we close our time this morning in this study, I do hope that you guys have been encouraged to make your home with Jesus, to dwell and remain in him, and to believe that he remains in you. And I want to take us back once more to the words of the true vine in John 15, where he says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Let's pray together. Father, thank you again for your word this morning. Thank you, Lord, that from the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world, Lord, that you are loving. Your love wants to multiply, and it wants to get not only to us, but down into us. Lord, I pray that you would help us now to abide and to remain in your love, that we would contemplate your glory, that it would actually begin to change us the more that we see who you are, see you as you are, that we would begin to change, and Lord, that we would also be a community who's united around that love, around that glory, that we would be a community that is known for our love for one another and love for other people as we make known who you are into the world. Father, thank you for this prayer. Thank you for your word here in these chapters that we've looked at this year together. I pray that you would use it for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.